So this morning we continue on through the book of Romans and really continue on through the fifth chapter of Romans to the end of Romans, reading the last 10 verses today. But before we read those verses, I want to just say to you that there really is an awful lot being said in them. There's a lot Paul is conveying, even though in a way the verses remain a single unit, they really express one complete thought. I actually debated this past week whether to try to compress everything that we find in these verses into one sermon because they so nicely form that one unit of thinking. But then that to me didn't seem the best way to approach the passage because of the vast depth that's being taught within it. So next I thought maybe I would just take smaller units of the verses, breaking them down from the larger section into smaller subsections. But that's difficult too, because after all, again, the 10 verses are forming one complete thought. So what I finally determined to do, and Lord willing, what I will do, is to preach these same 10 verses over maybe the next 3 weeks. And on each of those Sundays, to read the whole 10 verses again each time. Yet in doing that, I will try to narrow our view to certain aspects of which we read each week. Please again know, however, we will be hovering here for a while in order to try to firmly comprehend the fullness of everything the Word of God is saying to us in these closing verses of chapter 5. So having said that, I'd ask that you would read this passage with me, verses 12 through 21, after first turning to the throne of grace and asking God for His guidance through them. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do lift up our hearts to you this morning, and we do, in fact, ask for your guidance. We realize that we are sinners, everyone, tainted by the remnants of the sin that still remains. And so we realize, Lord, that our thoughts are always imperfect, that we need the guidance of your Holy Spirit, that we need you to be the one who directs us through your truth. And so, Lord, to that end, we ask that you would lead us today, that you would be our teacher, that your word would become alive through the Spirit in us. And we pray, Lord, that once again, having encountered your word, we would see our need for Christ. That we would see how much we have fallen short and how much we need a Savior. And that we would trust all the more, speak of Christ all the more, and be transformed in the way we live. We pray all those things, Lord, and we pray that you would do it through your word today as you work in us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we're reading the last 10 verses of chapter 5, 12 through 21. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. I became intrigued by the artistry of Ansel Adams starting back in the ancient days of my college life. Adams, for any of you who don't know, was a photographer who produced stunning images through the medium of black and white film. Film photography, that's another one of those ancient things. But Adams' most iconic works were various scenes of Western American nature, photographed, again, as I said, in black and white, and he employed a technique when taking those photographs that used a high contrast in regard to the tones and to the lighting. The lighting depicted in his pictures was in part achieved by the work he did in the darkroom, but also there was an extreme importance given to the manner in which the photograph was taken. I heard that Adams was one who would wait patiently, looking for just the right natural light as the right time of day would come about at the right time of year. But it really seems to be that the high contrast quality in his most famous photographs were what actually made them his most famous photographs. There's just something about the contrast when used in a black and white image that enhances what's being depicted. Sharp distinctions become what most catches the eye. The whites in a photograph become more vivid and more noticeable because of the nearby dark shadows. And the darker structures are more definitely seen as well and appreciated, having their darker qualities uncovered in the presence of proximate light. But maybe that's not just true about contrasted qualities presented in photographs. It might just be that the true qualities of many objects or concepts or beings are better seen when they're presented amidst the other objects or other concepts or other beings that are quite nearly their opposite. Evil is more obvious when seen in the presence of abundant good. Power or weakness, either one is more vividly seen when they're presented side by side. And I'm really saying all of this about contrast because, as I think we see in the Apostle Paul's closing words in chapter 5, is that he is presenting to us contrasting matters. And he's doing that in order to convey to us with greater clarity an overall purpose found in the first third of his letter, the purpose of unveiling the true Christ and the amazing and saving work he accomplishes. So Paul is using an artistic literary gift given to him by God to reveal through his words these contrasting matters, and doing that so that we would better understand God's truth and understand how much we need to know that truth, and really just to see how much we truly need to know our Savior Jesus. And that contrasting style in Paul's writing is really made obvious and apparent to us in some of the simple language he chooses to employ. If you still have your Bibles open, I hope you do have your Bibles open. Just follow along a little with me on this. Look at verse 15, paying attention to the littlest of words. Verse 15 in the second sentence begins, "For if." "For if" are words which begin the contrast, a contrast that is completed and indicated by the beginning words of the next phrase of the sentence, "much more." "For if this thing is so, how much more will this then be true?" Verse 16, you can go on, speaks of the gift that is not like. And those words, "is not like," indicate that what comes next will be something placed in contrast with the gift. Also in the second sentence of verse 16, we read the word "for" followed by a proposition. And then the second phrase begins with the word "but," and the contrasting proposition is then laid forth. And really, that's Paul's pattern throughout this ending part of the chapter. He sets things apart in contrast to other things. And that's so much his pattern that once we've read through the section as a whole, and then we go through it once again, we might sense that the very first words of this section sound almost incomplete. The way verse 12 begins finds us expecting the first contrast immediately. But what we find is that the first side of the contrast is not immediately joined up with the other side of the contrast. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. The way that thought is presented, I think, finds us waiting for what Paul's going to say next. And he really will explain the contrast later on as he continues on. But first, there is this sort of pregnant pause. And it seems to be intentional because Paul wants us all to reflect on what he has just said and also upon what he next says parenthetically about the history of human sin. And perhaps we really need to do that. We really need to pause and to allow that reality to seep deep within us. We need to see what Paul is saying about sin here. It seems to me that what Paul really wants us as readers to first understand as a matter of first importance is that sin is no trivial matter. Now, that might be somewhat difficult for people like us living in our present world. Of some difficulty because we are living at a time when many do not look upon sin as life-destroying, disease-generating, earth-shattering, world-transforming, that don't look upon sin as it truly is. We live at a time when there is a prevailing secular thought that proclaims that the basic present nature of humanity is good. Now, it's not as if thinking like that turns a blind eye to the wickedness within humankind. But to those who think that way, it always seems to be that their view is that there is this good nature in humanity, and it is only circumstances of life that lead people to do evil. If people weren't born into poverty, there would be no theft. If people were not abused, they wouldn't become abusers themselves. If only everyone, everywhere, lived in the same kind of condition, there would be no wars or compulsion to take other people's lands or possessions. If we could just do away with things like hunger or want or disease, physical or mental, things like evil in the world would just cease entirely to exist. Now, hopefully none of us are thinking that is the innate nature of human beings. And I trust by the time I finish today, you will see that the Bible affirms something different. But if one begins with a proposition that by nature mankind is good, well, sin and its power then starts becoming misunderstood. And then perhaps as a side effect of that sort of thinking, that sort of humanistic thinking, maybe as another side effect, another type of thinking arises. Maybe it's independent. But there's also this predominant modern trend that seems to diminish what sin is altogether. In fact, in some ways, sin seems to have become so diminished in our culture that there seems even to be a trend which eliminates the word sin from our vocabulary. There are those who are not professing Christians who see sin as merely religious talk. But even in our own Christian circles, how often do we hear people speaking about human brokenness rather than human sinfulness? Now, that's not completely wrong. Human beings are broken beings, but we're broken on account of the presence of sin that has come into our lives and affects our lives. And sometimes diminishing what sin is also involves simply just not thinking too much about it at all. And we do that in today's world, don't we? We say things like, well, to err is human, no one's perfect. And we will see sin in ourselves, but we then aren't particularly bothered by it. After all, we've avoided the big things, the big sins. But while it might be that humanity has, in past times, or maybe even more so in our present time, thought too little of human sin, the Word of God does not support any view which lessens the tragedy of what sin really is. I mean, look at what Paul says here. Sin brings death. Death exists in this world because sin exists in this world. Now, there's more on that I'll say in just a moment, but initially, just grasp the importance of that. Every human being that has ever lived will, in this present life, face an earthly death. Death that would never be present on this planet but for the presence of sin. you cannot read what Paul is saying here and then understand what he's meaning and then walk away and think that sin is trivial to life. And we will begin to understand that. We will see it even more when we come to grips with the truth that sin has made this world an environment that it never was first created to be. It's not that an all-knowing God was ever surprised at the onset of human sin. He's not. But the world was not originally made by God as a creation at first in which sin was to ever find a resonance. And we can understand that from what Paul writes here, because just in the first words of that 12th verse again, we see him say that sin came into this place. There is no other way to understand sin came in, but by also knowing that there was a time when sin was without, when it was not present. If I were to say to any one of you here, you came into the church this morning. Yes, it means that you are here. It means you are here now. But it also means that there was a point when you weren't. And that's what Paul means by saying sin came in or sin entered. At one time it wasn't here. It was not here at the world's creation, but now it is. And of course, because Paul makes clear that sin entered this world through the one man, it becomes apparent to us now that Paul is also referring back to the fall of the first man, back to the fall of Adam. Our Bibles begin with the story of how the eternal, almighty God created all things. He speaks and he wills it into being. Everything, every environment, everything that occupies every environment, including every living creature, all created by God. And the culmination of his creative work, of course, is the forming of those creatures that he has crafted to have a special place in his creative order. Man and woman are made. And they are made in the very image of God, man and woman, the pinnacle of God's creation, ordained to rule over this world by God, to have dominion over the world that God has spoken into being. And the man and the woman were to multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion. They were God's earthly representatives who were given a place of primacy in the world as it was first created to be. And done, given that place of primacy in order to spread and advance the image of God. In the last words of Genesis 2, we are told that man and woman were both together and they were naked and they were unashamed. Now you could just read words like that and take them as a mere statement of fact, a literal description of how the man and the woman appeared and how they felt. But those words also convey something far beyond a simple description. An unashamed nature shows a state of complete trust. There is nothing found in either of these persons as they were created that they needed to hide from one another. They existed in a complete openness. Nothing in them was something to be shameful of. Nothing within them needed to be hidden. So what this earth was at the time when God first created it was a time when human relationships were perfect and man and woman's place in the creative order was perfect. And above all, it was a time when humankind was in complete harmony with the only God. And sin came in. Into that beauty, sin came in. So Paul in our passage is implying in no way at all that sin is any little thing. It's not just to err as human. It's not, oh well, no one's perfect. It's not all I did was eat one piece of fruit from one tree that I was told to avoid. Sin is a force which upsets the wonderful created order because sin is never, ever a slight error. Instead, it is a sign of mankind's full rebellion against the God who is supreme. When Satan deceived the woman and enticed her to eat of the forbidden fruit, he said to her, "For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan knew which tree God had forbidden. He knew what God had commanded of his image bearers. But he countermanded the word of God by his deception. But as is true with many a lie, included in the deception is always some truth. Those are the best lies, the one that have some truth, the most convincing lies. And Satan said to the woman, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And there is a truth in that. In fact, in Genesis 3:22, you actually find the Lord God affirming that man's first sin, by that sin, man has become like one of us, like the triune God, in knowing good and evil. But having said that, you must know that there is also such a difference between the knowledge of God, especially of evil, than the knowledge of Adam or Eve, or the knowledge of any of us as Adam's children, when we know evil. You see, God's knowledge is a superior knowledge. It's the knowledge of an almighty being and an all-knowing and perfectly holy God. God knows good and he knows evil from the perspective of the omnipotent God who knows everything that exists in this world. But his knowledge is not like our knowledge. Because he knows evil as that supreme God, we know evil as a participant in it. It's like the difference between a doctor who knows your disease, who knows so much about it, who has studied it, who knows the causes, he knows the cures, but you know it because you endure it. You know it from inside. He knows it from without. And that's the way God knows evil. He has a superior knowledge, but we know evil because we do evil. Man in his innocence would have only known what was given to him by God, but because of sin, men and women learn of evil as doers of evil. We learn of evil as rebels against the goodness of God. And really, that's the heart and character of all sinfulness, the characteristic that is found in every sin, even in those that we consider the slightest, is a revolution against God, so as to make ourselves God in his place. By our sinning, we are acting as our own gods. We are endeavoring to become like God, just as Adam did. We desire self-glory more than God's glory. We want to control more than to serve. We prefer pleasure to sacrifice. We listen to ourselves more than we ever listen to our God. And then people like us tend to measure sin as if sins could be placed upon the scale. Some sins weigh a little and some sins weigh heavy. Disobedience to parents, coveting wealth, the little lie, those are only small things. We think they are almost nothing when compared with the mass murders, the genocide, the terrorism, the Holocaust. But Christian, I say to you that no matter how much any of us might desire to weigh our sins or compare our sins with others, from the greatest to the least of those sins, in every sin is a rebellion of man against a holy, just, and good God. In every sin. In every sin committed by every sinner, we are professing that one of us has become our sovereign, sovereign over ourselves and in opposition to our God. So sin is really never simply this transgression or that. It is and it becomes a destructive power. It multiplies. It turns the very good world made by God upside down. But the sin of the one man becomes sin then of the many. That's what happens. That's the progression of sin. Now, I guess maybe I should, having said all that, just stop for a moment to comment briefly on what I earlier called a parenthetical. The parenthetical that interrupts the contrast that Paul begins in verse 12. In verse 13, Paul has interrupted his thought just to state that something that we really are already seeing, that sin was indeed in the world before there was ever a law given. It was in the world through Adam. But Paul now brings up the law again to sort of just say that our sin really is human action, the human action of placing ourselves as our own gods. Sin isn't just breaking of any of God's oral commandments or his written commandments. If it were that case, then the time between Adam and when Adam was told not to eat and the giving of the law to Moses, the only sin one could ever commit would have been what Adam and Eve had done, to eat of the tree forbidden by God. If one were to think of that, Cain's killing of Abel was not sinful because there was not yet an explicit command not to kill. Cain's offering would have not been deemed unacceptable by God because there was no specific commandment to engage in any type of sacrifice. But Paul is saying, no, that's not the case. Death has reigned from Adam to Moses. So sin was still always present, and individuals were sinning, even though those sinning were sinning in ways that were not transgressions as Adam had transgressed, nor in contravention of the law that had yet to be given. Sin existed in this world, and it exists now in any way that at any time any human being places ourself in any way above our God. Now, with all that being said, let me return to this truth that through Adam's sin, death also enters the world. The secular humanist will tell you that death has always been a part of this world from the time that life first came into being. Death is just a part of a natural process. Every living being, the humanist would say, was born to live for a time and then die and then to decay to the dust of the earth. And from appearances, that might seem to be the case, because in our presence, that's what seems to be what we observe. But that's never what the Bible declares about death. Just as sin came in, with it, death came in. Death really isn't part of the world that was first created to be by God. Again, the humanist argues against that. And sometimes that is another thing in which the church sometimes wants to capitulate, to adjust to the culture. But we shouldn't do that. We mustn't do that. The Word of God doesn't allow it. What is said about death in Genesis, Adam, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die, means that Adam's sin is what has brought about human death. And what was said in Genesis is now being reaffirmed here in Romans. If there was never sin, death would never be, but there is sin, and so death has come in, and now it is part of a creaturely existence. And I have to think that we, even without reading the scriptures, sort of sense that. Because even today, we find death to be such a detestable thing. Even we who are Christians, who know that to die is a gain, look at death and find it horrid. All because it is part of a world that was never created to be that way. But let me also suggest something else. As great as it is to conceive of physical death as being this direct effect caused by sin, I want us to all even elevate that thought up another notch. We are told ahead in Romans 8:20 that on account of sin, the entire world, the whole creation, has been subjected to futility, to decay. And for all human beings, even the death of which Paul writes is not just one that could be associated with our physical earthly lives and subsequent deaths. Because of mankind's fall, we experience a spiritual death as well. When fallen and unredeemed by Christ, having not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we by our nature are spiritually dead people, dead in sin. We lose communion with God. If we were to remain in Adam and not in Christ, all our faculties would remain defiled and corrupted. We would be opposed to what is truly good. We would in every way remain unrighteous, and we would live our lives as dead men and dead women living under a final condemnation of God, as we discern from reading verses 16 and 17. And in all people, every person, death would reign, because in Adam all people have sinned. You know, when we read that, when we read here of the spreading effect of sin that began with this one man, I think our tendency is to want to recoil back and start thinking that all of it happened, all of it couldn't have really happened with one man, with Adam. Is it really too true that because Adam sinned, I also stand as a transgressor? Do I really commit sin because Adam first sinned? Am I subject to death, physical and spiritual, because of the sin of another? Well, what we are learning here about Adam in Romans 5 is that when he ate, we ate. He was in fact our representative. When he stood by, and while his wife was being tempted, and he then partook of the forbidden fruit, he was the head of all people who would come after. He was standing there in the garden for us. What Adam did, he did for us, just as if we had elected him to be our representative in a place of government. Now, some might want to say, that's not fair of God. I didn't choose Adam. It was Adam's sin, not mine. But if such a thought has crossed your mind, I ask you to think first whether you could have ever served as a better representative. Or do you think that you could maybe do better at choosing a representative instead of the choice that was made by the most wise God? But then after you think of that, I ask you if you would then also reject the choice that God has made for your salvation. As Adam was your representative when he sinned, would you want to reject that and then also reject the one who is here in this passage being contrasted to Adam? Would you also reject the second Adam, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? In Adam, we have all fallen short. We have succumbed to the power of sin and because we are in Adam, we do then sin ourselves. But praise God, praise the all-wise God for providing a fallen humanity with a greater Adam, one greater than the first man. This morning's focus has been really totally on the reality of sin and death. And yes, we learn in the text that in Adam all humanity sins, all fall, and sin and death becomes a reigning tyrant in each one of us. But I want to remind you that all of that is being put forth to set the stage for the presentation of the new covenant head, for the reality of what it means for those whom God has since pursued so that we here might now be in Christ as ones who are no longer in Adam. We don't remain in Adam. We are in Christ. You see, using contrast in photographs or in the scriptures can be a wonderful way to see the true qualities of what really stands in contrast. The goodness of Christ, the grace of God, our union with our Lord can be better understood by knowing Adam and by knowing sin and by knowing death. In Adam, death, the spread of death, the reign of death, judgment, condemnation, disobedience, unrighteousness. In Christ, justification, an abundance of grace, righteousness reigning in life, a righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I leave you there today. Today, we have considered mostly the dreadful state if one remains in Adam. But I remind you to come back next Sunday when, Lord willing, we will embrace all the more the many blessings of what it means to being in Christ, the one who is contrasted to being in Adam. Let's pray.